Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw David as the king of the servants. And it closed off that section with, what has God said? So if you made it to chapter 8, we're actually finishing off 7 real briefly. Now, O Lord God, David spoke, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, he said, establish it forever. David would say later in verse 27, therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And I just camped on that a lot of this week as I prepared for the sermon this morning. I camped out on that phrase, therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And I want to come back and reiterate this. I want to come back and emphasize this. What did David find in his heart that caused him to pray to God? Every word that God spoke to him. Everything that David prayed, God had spoken to him. How did God's word get in David's heart? Well, David tells us in Psalm 119, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It did not accidentally get there. It was treated as a precious treasure and stored and locked in David's heart. When I thought about that, when I think about the power of the very word of God, I feel that the congregation, not the congregation, but the church, and not this church, but those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, have lost the connection between God speaking and what we have, the Holy Scriptures. We call it the Word of God, but do we really think of it as the Word of God? And I fear that we don't. We've lost that connection. But hear these things about the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, 11. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Jesus Christ said, himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. You know that Deuteronomy 8:3 passage is even more beautiful than just this idea, man shall not live by bread alone. Look at how this person got to this position. So he humbled you. God humbled you. God allowed you to hunger. And God fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known to you that man shall not live by bread alone. God has put man in position to where they're finally receptive to his word. David goes beyond being receptive. He treasures it and he stores it in his heart. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this to you. Is this true of you? That's just an intro. That's a sermonette before a sermon. Have you hidden God's word in your heart? And then are you taking to pray back to God what God has placed on your heart to him? I sure hope so. This morning, we look at 2 Samuel chapter 8. We have the king of conquests. And folks, I'm just going to tell you up front, if you haven't been in the Old Testament, brace yourself. We didn't install seatbelts, but you're going to need them because this is a disturbing chapter. If you're prone to walk out on a movie you don't like, you need to wait to the ending of this one. Because this one's tough. This one's tough. David is the king of the conquests. We're going to cover all of it. And we're going to see David do this. In verse 1, he's conquering the west. In verse 2, he's conquering the east. In verses 3 through 12, he's conquering the north. And anybody want to guess what he's conquering in verses 13 and 14? The south. Almost too easy, isn't it? But in so doing, David is expanding. He's actually doubling the land that Israel currently owns. He's going to go on these conquests, and the land that David then conquers and owns actually doubles. But what's amazing, he takes these territories of Israel to its furthest parts in all of history, both prior to that and since then. But a careful analysis of the areas, a geographical analysis of the areas that David conquers in this chapter matches those promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. What did God tell David last week? I'm going to place your people in a land. I'm going to place your people in a territory that I'm giving to them. And what does he do through David? He does exactly that. God's promises to David was God's promise to Abraham. And God keeps his promises. I sound like Vic Silberg from many, many years ago. You heard the radio commercial. God's promises, he keeps them. He really does. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And this fulfills the promise God made to David in the previous chapter. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. God has promised to David. That promise had reflections and intonations from the Abrahamic covenant, and God has fulfilled it through David. Now, Marty and I were talking about this this morning in the prayer time. The death count in this chapter is pretty high. And we can read these 13 verses, these 17 verses, 18 verses in this chapter, and it'll take us maybe a minute and a half, but you've got to understand that you have to take these verses and stretch them out from the seconds it takes to read them to the months it took for them to pass. But know that the death count in this chapter is somewhat high. It's also disturbing in a couple points. It's a very disturbing chapter in a couple of points, and we're going to have to walk through those as well. Let's begin with David's conquest of the West, verse 1. It came to pass, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Matheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. I have to trust the geography specialist. I'm not a person who studied geography very, very well. I can barely name, you know, the countries north of Texas, like Oklahoma. Right. I'm lost when it comes to those Yankee states. Anything outside of Texas. Here's the West. He's conquered the West. It's quick. It happened. It was done. The East, in the second portion, is a little bit more disturbing. Verse 2. Then David defeated Moab, forcing them to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. I don't know what that did psychologically to the Moabites. I have a brother-in-law who was in Vietnam, and he said one of the characteristics of the Viet Cong when they would come into the American barracks is they would slit the throat of every other American. Psychological warfare. And we miss it, guys. We just read where two-thirds of people were killed, and you can read it that quickly, and if you're not careful, you can say, so disjointed from that. But you can't, folks. These are people stepping off into eternity. Don't get disjointed with the fact that these people are stepping off into eternity. This conquest is somewhat disturbing for several reasons, and let me walk you through this and let you understand it historically in an attempt to solve why it's disturbing. First is the nature in which David puts these people to death. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. I will tell you that well-meaning commentators say that this line thing was used to measure out territory and to mark territory. And their argument here they're trying to say is that what David was doing is he was measuring the cities out and saying, okay, this city has to be destroyed and this city has to be destroyed, but we're going to let this city survive. And they're trying to say that this is in reference to cities that are left to stand. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. That speaks to me of people, not of properties. Some commentaries suggest that David used the rope to measure height. Meaning it's not something that we would normally think of, but it's a way of determining age. It's a way of determining age. Two ropes might be a full-grown individual. One rope might be a young child. And so what he's doing is he's saving the young. The young can be brought into servitude. Or the bond servant. The older are going to be rebellious and defiant and troublesome. And so he's marking them off to say who will live and who will die. It's as if the grown were killed and the very young were allowed to live. Folks, keep in mind that this says nothing about these people being warriors. These are not combatants. David is not doing this with the fighting army. It's inclusive of all the people of Moab, best I can tell from the text and the commentators. Some will try to argue these are only the people who have been captive. That's not what that passage says. And while this is disturbing, there are actually very few people that David fights with who he allows anyone to live in the rest of this chapter. All others face complete destruction. So one of the reasons this is disturbing is the nature in which David puts these people to death. Second reason this is disturbing, these are the Moabites, right? David has Moabite ancestry. Ruth, at the end of Ruth chapter 4, remember the story of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. At the end of it, it says, Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz, who married Ruth, begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. It's disturbing. Who did Boaz marry? Ruth the Moabitess. David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. And here's David destroying the Moabites and taking them captive. Can I tell you there's a third reason yet, if that's not disturbing enough? In 1 Samuel 22, you can turn there, you can listen. David asked the king of Moab to take care of his parents when he was on the run from Saul. Do you remember that? Those that might have been here. David's on the run from Saul, and one of the things David wants to make sure of is while Saul's pursuing him, that he takes care of his father and his mother, and so King David takes them to the king of Moab. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 22, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him there all the time that David was in the stronghold. It's disturbing because of the way David's measuring people out to die. It's disturbing because David has Moabite ancestry. It's disturbing because the king of Moab has protected David's parents. So how does the scripture answer this? Not real clearly. Not necessarily real sufficiently. In Numbers chapter 24, you can take a note of this. Balaam is a false prophet hired to curse the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel proceeded out of Israelite and was taken, or out of Egypt, and was taken the property. He was paid to come and pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel. And instead of cursing Israel, he opened his mouth, which God took control over. Boy, how we need that today. Took over his mouth, and instead he blessed Israel, but he addresses the Moabites in this prophetic statement where Balaam is making this prophetic statement against Israel. And he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's an indication of kings. He will batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. The thought process here is that David is fulfilling that curse and blessing from Balaam that was controlled by God. It's just a tie-in of what God might be doing in this situation. Sadly, that's all that Scripture says. Best I can tell. And if anybody's got additional insight, man, see me right after service. But I will tell you one other thing from Jewish tradition and Jewish historians. Jewish tradition offers another explanation. It's not biblically based. But I offer this to you anyway. Jewish tradition offers another explanation that leverages off of 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22, David's taking his parents and he's leaving them with the king of Moab. The Jewish tradition teaches that the king of Moab betrayed David while his parents were in the king's care, and that king killed David's parents. That's Jewish tradition, and I offer that to you. I offer that up to you. I do not know why David would have done those things. But what's fascinating is what we see embedded in these passages as David does these things. Let me show that to you as we continue the conquest in the north, verses 3 through 12. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And this is going to drive, Elena, cover your ears. David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, that means David's fighting against this Hadadezer guy, and the Syrians are going to come and help them, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. How long did it take us to read that? 5 seconds? And 22,000 people stepped off into eternity. The only thing that's more concerning or more disheartening than that is in the time period in which I preach this sermon, more people will step off into eternity, many of whom without Jesus Christ, than what we're reading in this passage. Many individuals will step off into eternity. When the Syrians of Damascus came, 22,000 of them were killed. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Here it is, folks. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Your passage of scriptures may be, God protected David. God gave David victory wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. A gold shield is worthless, by the way, in battle. It's too malleable. These are purely decorative. But David takes them, he brings them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berethel, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Here, again, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You know, it's extremely important in the midst of our successes to be reminded of where those successes come from. You know, too often God's people pat themselves on the back while they churn that same back to the Lord. It would have been easy for Connie and Michael to say, man, I'm glad we persevered and were diligent in getting after these city employees to make sure we got these extra monies, and completely forget the fact that Connie prayed Wednesday night, got home Wednesday night, and God said, had a phone call there where God had moved on somebody's heart to take care of that. You can completely ignore the work of God and miss the blessing of God because of it. You can sit there and say, I'm patting myself on the back for what I've accomplished, but I'm turning that back on the Lord. The Lord preserved David. He gave him victory wherever he went. The remaining portion of the conquest in the north is a bit fascinating because in the midst of all of this killing, the following people are allowed to live. Watch this. Verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. Did you get these names? Hadadezer, David's in combat with Hadadezer. Then David hears from this Toi, his son Toi. His son Joram comes and Toi and Hadadezer were at war, right? And so Toi sends Joram to David. David is in battle with Toi's enemy here. And Joram brought him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. And most of us are aware of this phrase, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You can see how Toi wants to line up with David because David has trashed out in three directions already. In fact, if you read a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, 1 Chronicles is a parallel passage to a lot of what's going on in Samuel. It said, David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath. And that may not make sense unless you go back and see who this guy Toi is. Verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath. So here's this king Toi, and he's got his land, if you will, his property. and he sees this battle coming up where David is pursuing his enemy up to his line. And you've heard of David doing all of these things. What do you think is the wise thing to do for this king of Troy at this point? Is it not to enter into some type of negotiations with David? What he does is he sends his son. He humbles himself and becomes David's servant. David has pursued Hadadezer all the way to the border of the king. And recognize here that it's an imminent appearing of a conquering king that made King Troy realize he had a choice to make. King Troy had a choice to make. He's watching David conquer his enemy. He can make peace with the soon coming king, or he can face the devastating consequences of resisting the anointed king. Do you hear that? I want to say that again because that's the gospel. Make peace with the soon coming king, or face the devastating consequences of resisting the king. I have to wonder, if we truly knew how close the Lord was to His return, if we knew He would be coming by the end of today, would there be people here who would finally and truly give their life to Jesus Christ? I mean, if I could stand up here prophetically, and I will never give you a date on the Lord's return, but if I could prophetically say, I've heard from God, He's coming back today, the soon coming King, would those who continuously, week after week, refuse the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ finally realize that today's the day they truly want to get saved? Because the opportunity to get saved is no longer measured in years, months, or weeks. Maybe not even in days, it'd be measured in hours. I wonder how we would respond if we knew the King was coming soon. If we could see Him coming, how we would respond. That narrative continues. King David also dedicated everything to the Lord along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated in verse 11. From all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David has annihilated in three directions, and he's not done. He's going to go to the south. I'm sorry. Yeah, he's going south next. David made himself, in verse 13, a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, brought all Edom, he put garrisons and all the Edomites became David's servants. And once again we hear this meticulous phrase, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. Verse 15 is another powerful verse. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were his priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. You see David's faithful there. What's amazing is this is David in his faithfulness. David is going to step out of line in a couple of chapters, in a way that most of us know. You know, it's one thing to have your sin strung out in front of you. It's another thing to have your sin hung out for about 3,000 years. And David's, unfortunately, is going to be hung out for 3,000 years, and we will go through David's sin because this list of those who are faithful will turn against him. And you get to this point and you have to ask yourself, does David's actions represent the will of God? Does David's actions here represent the will of God? You know, I'm cautious about drawing conclusions from a narrative. But this narrative clearly says God was with, or God preserved, or God protected, or God gave David the victory. And remember, the previous narrative was quick to point out that God would correct even a small or even a well-meaning thought that was not in his will. Last chapter, David was going to build a temple for the Lord. What a great thought. And God said, no. Does God let David step out of his will? No. And so my logical conclusion here is that David's in the will of God in the midst of all of this because of the word of the Lord. You know, in upcoming narratives, we'll detail the painful consequences of David when he steps out of the will of God. You know, it's challenging passages like this that quite often provoke individuals to say, and maybe you've heard these, I'm so glad the God of the New Testament is not like that. Or, that's why I prefer the New Testament. Oh, really? You know, if you're squeamish in this chapter, you're going to be squeamish in the judgment. And here's where I was laying in bed, wearing out my iPhone, taking notes. Because there's this there are individuals that think, man, I want the God of the New Testament. I want the God of love, the New Testament. I want the God of justice in the Old Testament. And we got to understand that God brought justice and judgment. He brought love, mercy, and grace together on Himself at a cross that He was hung on. This New Testament, Old Testament God is the same God who hung out and died for our sin. Because His character is holiness, it's righteousness. His character is the wages of sin is death. And this righteous and this holy God allowed men to nail Him to a cross, pouring out man's wrath at the same time His Heavenly Father poured out wrath on your sin and my sin. That God of the Old Testament who carries out justice and the God of the New Testament who provides love, grace, and mercy is the same God who hung on the cross for your sin. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all His people. Is it possible that God would have commanded King David to execute these men? Is David not executing judgment? And I can hear the protest, and maybe you have. I'm glad the New Testament God is a God of peace. Matthew 10:34, Jesus Christ, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm glad the New Testament God does not separate people like David, allowing some to live and others to die, Matthew 25:31-46, in sections. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God doesn't use a rope to measure who lives and who doesn't. He uses the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. When He looks, does He see the blood? Does He not see the blood? Does He see your sin or does He see His Son? It's that simple. It's that clear. It's that certain. God has declared it. God is going to carry it out. There is not a promise that God has not carried out, save this one, His return, which is imminent. I often wonder if I'm only going to get halfway through a sermon. Some here are going to rejoice. Wow, got out of that one short. If I'm gone, you're in trouble. Because He didn't take you with Me. Unless I die in the pulpit, which would still be an honor. Listen, I'm glad the God of the New Testament doesn't separate people like David. Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You know, the military has developed a new weapon, the XM-25. It's a rifle that shoots through the wall and then explodes after it makes it through the wall. Now, that's a bad day for you. I'm going to hide between this 1-foot brick wall. And the guy with that XM-25 is going to shoot a round right through it, and it's programmed so that when it comes through the wall, then the round decides to explode. The only thing worse than facing the XM-25 is the penetrating gaze and glare of Jesus Christ, who sees completely through you. There is nowhere to hide. Look at this. Look at what it says here. I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Can you imagine the earth saying, "Do not hide behind me. Get out from behind me," from the penetrating glare of God. And it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if you thought it ended there, there's verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell was cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his angels were cast into the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the Lamb's book of life. God doesn't use a capricious measuring stick of some sort. He uses the standard of righteousness. And unfortunately, that standard says you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. And there ain't a single person in this room that ever achieved that. We went sinless for 10 minutes today, and that may be it. And that's if we were asleep for 9.5 of those. Folks, we are in desperate need that when the Savior comes, when God the Father comes to measure, He's measuring His Son on our behalf, not measuring me or my sin, because I'll fry faster than you can imagine. But His Son, He measures us and He sees His Son. He measures us, He sees His Son. I'm glad that the New Testament God does not execute judgment and justice like the Old Testament God. Oh, really? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. And to give you who are troubled rest, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Revelation 6:9-10. When they opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How Lord, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Folks, if David as a king over God's people had the responsibility to execute judgment and justice, how much more so does Christ, who is firstborn over all creation, firstborn over all creation, meaning He is the preeminent over creation, and if David had the responsibility to execute judgment and justice over Israel, how much more so the Son over all of creation? Over what is Jesus Christ supposed to execute judgment, if not over all creation? But I'm glad I don't have to fear the New Testament God. Luke 12:5. But I tell you, oh, by the way, Jesus speaking again, but I show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. I'm glad the New Testament God does not have to conquer. Oh, really? Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? There is no difference. There's no difference. You know, I'm glad the New Testament God does not make people servants. Here I might have to concede. Because in the New Testament, the godly present themselves as servants. Have you ever walked through the opening of every book in the New Testament? Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, he's only got 25 verses, but he starts with Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You see, while Paul, James, Peter, and Jude humbly present themselves before God as a bondservant, God clearly accepts them as His sons and as His daughters. Folks, the New Testament is not the look of a different God. It's a view of the mercy. Hear this quite carefully. It is a view of the mercy and grace of God that is available to avoid the judgment of God. God will carry out and execute justice more carefully and more consistently and more holy and more righteously than David will. But one of the things He offers us this morning, the option of skipping out, if you will, on that judgment and that justice, because God has already carried that out. You see, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and justified to forgive us our sins. Do you understand? That is the clear statement that God is justified to forgive us, meaning somehow our sins had to be paid for. Otherwise, Christ didn't just say, you know what, I'll overlook those. If every sin receives its just reward, and it has to in order for God to maintain His character of holiness and righteousness, then the only way this could happen is if God completely took care of every sin. And either you will pay for it, or you can come before Him and ask Him to have paid for it. And everything you see in the Old Testament is going to be child's play compared to what the judgment of Christ will really be like. It's a fascinating thing for God to place an expectation that we have to score a perfect 100 on our final exam. But when God's given you the answer for that final exam, when God has given you the cheat sheet and the cheat notes, when He's given you the Reader's Digest version, He's saying, it's My Son. It's My Son. It's My Son. I took on flesh and blood to die for your sins so that I could then pour out My grace and mercy on you unless you truly want Me to pour out and execute My judgment. What do you want? What truly do you want? You know, should it really be a surprise that anybody their whole life says, I don't want God. 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 Is that the person that's going to find themselves in eternity? Mm-mm. No. No. No, it's those of us who have willingly submitted to being bondservants. Have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians. Therefore, I'm going to honor God. Not with the blood of lambs and goats, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Peter would write. Can you grasp this? Are you guys with me? You see this destruction in the Old Testament. You see this devastation in the Old Testament. And we know it's coming again against sin. Against all those who are not God's people. And the only person that can help you avoid that is Christ and what He's already accomplished for you. It doesn't come from church. It doesn't come from Sunday school. It doesn't come from baptism. It comes through that personal relationship with Christ. It's that simplistic. And yet, folks don't get it, and folks don't want it. I hope that's not you this morning. I hope that's not you this morning. This is a tough passage, I know. And I know where many of you are this morning. And I have to tell you, as I sat in the pew, knowing where many of you are this morning, I was disjointed with what God had given me and with what I was supposed to share and with where you are. And all I can tell you is hear from God, because it doesn't always make sense to me. I just know that as I spent this week preparing for God, this is what needed to be said. And so for those of you who are here, receive this as something that God would have you to hear. And maybe the only part you really need to grasp is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him will not perish but have the everlasting life. Maybe what you need to hear this morning is Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards you in this: while you were yet sinners, Christ died for your sins.